Father, we are so aware when we start talking about the scriptures and start talking about our response to you that without Jesus Christ and the salvation he has provided and the opening to the reception of the Holy Spirit that he has poured out upon us, we could not ever respond as we ought. But because we have Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. And we are so grateful and so thankful. Father, would you guide as we spend our time now in your word, focused on what you have for us. And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are beginning our 40 days of prayer and fasting that we call Seek. Now, a number of you were here with us last week, and you already received this. You already picked your copy of this up, our booklet, Seek, which is a new one for this year. If you have last year's booklet and you participated last year, great, but you need this year's booklet to follow along in the different themes that we'll have. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't picked this up yet today, there is a supply of them in Connection Central, so you just need to go out these doors, turn left, and then look to your left, and you'll see them. There may be some on that grid that's there, but there's a whole supply of them in Connection Central, and I want you to take them so that you can follow along in Seek. Now, we have chosen in this season of prayer and fasting to focus together on our core values. Now, core values are what we're saying, this is really important to us, and we want this to characterize our attitudes and our actions, and there are six of them. And the very first one is repentance, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. So when in your book, you are going to find, once you open past the introductory note from me, you'll turn to the next page, week one, which will describe for you some of what we want to see us thinking about for this week in repentance. I'll have preached the message. This is good follow-up for you, good reminders, because we're talking about this as a season of fasting and prayer, when we can intensify our pursuit of the Lord in prayer through fasting, either giving up food or giving up some other earthly thing for a better thing. It may have to do with an activity. It may have to do with some giving up of something that fills other time and giving that time to the Lord. If you need help in knowing about fasting, Appendix 1 in the back of this describes lots of different ways that you can participate in fasting. It encourages you to be thinking about how you want to fill your fasting time with prayer. And then we have a family connection. If you have children, or even as a couple, if you want to just kind of go through and think about this theme in some sort of personal devotional time, you can be thinking about that here. And then if you turn the page, you'll find some interaction for you, asking you to think about how repentance needs to be applied in your life. And then there are scriptures for prayer and meditation, and then specific ways that you can be praying, and then we want to encourage you to write out some things for prayer, maybe even a prayer of your own, of repentance to God. All of this for you, and each week we'll be moving you along. Make sure you get one of these. But we're beginning with repentance. Now, our understanding of repentance is a little different sometimes here in the West than it is in other places. Here we think of repentance, and I alluded to it on a video we showed as just kind of reminding you of what we were coming up this week, that a lot of times people think of, you know, that crazy long-haired person with a sign saying, "Repent!" and walking up and down the street and telling people that they need to repent. We actually saw that at the Tournament of Roses Parade. It was kind of interesting to see people marching up and down the street with megaphones yelling, "Repent!" and having a sign saying, "Jesus will save you from hell!" But not telling them how, just kind of saying those things. And I know I'm supposed to feel like, good, they're witnessing, but I really was embarrassed, even as a Christian, trying to think about, okay, how would I react if I were not a believer and I just saw someone doing that? God may use it, I don't know. But we typically think of repentance as just, okay, that's what you need to do to get saved. That's what you do. You repent, you trust Jesus, and you're saved. And that's true. But when I first traveled to Ukraine back in the early 1990s, I came across something very, very different. In Ukrainian churches, As the service would come to a close, after the third message, and I really liked that too, but we're not going there yet. But after the third message, people would come forward in the message, after the message, in the service, and there wasn't even necessarily music. And there was a microphone there that the pastor was holding, and he'd hand it to this person, and this person started talking. And I asked Mark, the guy who was with me, I said, "What's he doing?" And he told me, "He's repenting." And I was like, "Really? Like getting saved?" And he says, no, he's actually a Christian, and he's repenting of sin that he believes was against God and brings shame to the church if people knew it. And he says, I want to repent, and I want your prayers. And then people prayed for him, and someone else did too. And I found out that's kind of natural. In fact, I found out in Ukraine, I think this is also true in Russia, the Baptists there weren't always called the Baptists. Many times they were called the repenters, because that's what they did. It wasn't just when you got saved, although it certainly included that. And I don't think we think of repentance quite in such powerful terms as our brothers and sisters in other places do. The word repentance means, among other things, a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's not a change of mind that says, "Oh, I'd rather have mustard than mayonnaise," although if you'd rather have mayonnaise on anything, you ought to repent. But it's not just some simple thing like that. It's a change that says, "I believe this was the right direction, but it is not. And I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going this way." I mean, it's a change of mind that results in a change of direction, a change of life. Wayne Grudem calls it a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That's what we want. We're going to talk a little bit later about how we do that. Repentance is necessary for salvation. It was the message of John in preparation for Messiah. It was Jesus' message as he began to preach the good news. What did he say? "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the call of Peter at Pentecost when everyone said, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent. Change your mind about Jesus in a way that changes the way you respond to him." In the New Testament, sometimes it is used in combination with the word "believe," and sometimes "repent" is used, sometimes "believe" is used, but it is a part of, it is recognized as belonging to biblical faith. We repent of our sins and our sinful direction. We believe that Christ's way is the right way in order to be saved, but repentance is not just for the new believer. The Bible makes clear that it is a continuing characteristic of the believer in our struggles against sin. When we succumb to temptation, we are to repent. Job didn't suffer because he had sinned. He suffered in God's plan and purposes to teach Satan a lesson. But during his suffering, he questioned God's fairness in allowing him to suffer. And when confronted with this, what was his response? Job, the believer, said, "I repent in dust and ashes." Almost seems like we ought to recognize that on our way to glory, as Jesus saves us, he hasn't just wiped everything that was sinful out of us. That's why we have to have a renewed mind. It's why we have to be changed in so many ways. It's why living for Jesus is so hard. Our flesh still wants sin, and we succumb to it over and over again, and we must learn how to repent. And even as we repent of one thing, the Holy Spirit may be showing us something else that needs to change, and we need to repent anytime we see that we're not in line with what the Spirit would want us to be. We also see calls for entire churches to repent, the most well-known of which we're going to look at this morning. It's possible for whole fellowships to take on certain sinful characteristics that will threaten their health and their life if not properly dealt with. Don't you think it was not just an individual sin, but a corporate sin for those churches, for example, prior to the American Civil War that embraced slavery and embrace the oppression of others? That was not just an individual sin. That was a corporate sin for which people needed to repent. And I believe there may be sins even today that our church or other churches may be guilty of that we are as blind to as those antebellum Southern churches were. And we need to ask the Spirit to show us. So this morning, in preparation for our time together, and are praying this week, I want us to look at those five characteristics, those five times that God called churches to repent, and they're in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Five characteristics when a church must come to repent. First, Revelation 2, 1 to 7. By the way, there, you're saying, well, wait a minute, you say five, there are seven churches in Revelation. Good for you. You remember that we taught through the book of Revelation, there were seven churches of Revelation. Two of them didn't have anything that they were commanded to repent for. But five of them do. So I want to just kind of take you through very briefly what there were. We don't have time to read the whole of these two chapters. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write. And he writes to this church in Ephesus, a famous church, a church that has a letter from Paul, a church that Timothy had led, a church that has great things going on. But we learn, he says that the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands, he says, I know your works, verse 2, your toil, patient endurance, how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves an apostle and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently. I know you're bearing for my sake, and I know you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, verse 4, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you were fallen and repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Now, the first thing I want you to see, the first reason for Ephesus, reason number one, was loveless duty. Loveless duty. Many good works were going on. They were doing all sorts of things. He lists quite, I mean, most churches would be thrilled if the Lord Jesus could say of them all the things that he said that were good about Ephesus. But he said, I have this against you. You've left, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Wait a minute, we're doing the right things. But you're doing them without love. And not just general idea of love, but you're doing them without loving me, who you're supposed to be doing it for. And what he's saying to the church is that what you're engaged in is loveless duty. We're related to a personal God. A personal God who has saved us for relationship. And he's saying to the church at Ephesus, yes, you've got great doctrine, yes, you've got great actions, but you don't love me. I still remember John Piper's illustration of bringing roses to his wife. And as he brought them to her, he said, what would happen if as I handed them to her and she says, oh, John, they're beautiful. What if he were simply saying, no, this is my duty. How do you think she would receive those roses? Dalton heard Piper share another illustration that I thought was really interesting. I thought it was telling. He says, What if I asked my son to wash the car? He said, I don't really want to wash the car. He says, well, if you're not going to wash the car, then you're not going to be able to drive it. So a little bit later, he sees his son out there washing the car, but as he sees him washing, he sees him, and you can just see him just, mouthing just how much he is disgusted with his dad for making him do this. He says, do you think I would take delight in my son's obedience at that point? We can sometimes, as Christians, settle into a path of duty. And I don't want to tell you that doing your duty is a wrong thing. But you see, our duty is supposed to be out of a sense of delight in who we are serving, who we love. When you heard we weren't canceling services today and somebody said, oh, good night. All right, I'll go. Don't want to, but I'll go. You know, if you week after week come to church with absolutely no thought of I'm going to be meeting with God, with God's people, and I need this, and I'm so thankful that God has given this to me. You know, if that's what a church attendance has become for us, if it is duty without delight, then the Lord isn't pleased with it. Now, I want to be careful there, because there are times when, yeah, I have to drag myself out of bed. There are times. You don't think that as I'm sliding in my driveway, I'm not thinking, what am I doing? But then I'm thinking, you know what I'm doing? I'm hoping that we can have church so that I can get out and be with God's people and worship and be a part of everything that's going on here. I'm not trying to say that there aren't times when duty moves us forward, and that's what we have sometimes, but boy, if it's staying there, be careful. Look at your spiritual life right now. Are you having your morning devotions more out of a sense of I just gotta do this? I don't really like it, but I have to, because I've been doing it for however many weeks, months, years, I said I would. Maybe you have some loveless duty to the church, to the Lord, to family that you need to repent of. Second, in verses 12 to 17, we get to skip a church that was doing really, really well. Of course, his word to them was, keep doing it and you're going to be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. So they were really ready for it. But in 12 to 17, we have the church at Pergamum. It says, the church, he says, I'm the one who has two-edged sword. I want to tell you something. I know where you live. I know it's hard. I know you're holding fast to my name. And I know you haven't denied my faith, even though there's been a martyr there, Antipas. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And then he says, you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the teaching of Balaam in Numbers 31 was a reference to Balak saying, you know what, I can't curse these people, but if you want to destroy the Israelites, here's what you do. Get them involved in your idolatrous immorality. Get them involved in your behaviors. And what we have in reason number two is compromised behavior. Balaam couldn't curse the Israelites, but he told Balak, if you can get them doing what you're doing, engage in idolatry, and the idolatry of the Moabites involved immorality. You know, when you see that phrase in the Old Testament, they rose up to play, this was not an Israelite-wide game of dodgeball. It was engaging in idolatrous immorality, because that's what other religions around there did. And Balaam was right. The people engaged in that, and God sent a plague into the camp, and it started wiping out people. And it didn't end until Phinehas, the priest, takes a sword and runs it through not just a man, but a woman in his embrace. In the midst of their immorality. And that, and the zeal of the Levites, is what saved the day. Judgment fell because of immorality. I'd love to say that the church, our church, churches in America generally, are beacons of morality. But while we're good at preaching it, we're not necessarily good in remaining, as the scriptures say, unspotted by the world. Whether it's our enjoyment of entertainment that excites lust, or whether it's worse, whether it's other kinds of immorality, we know that the church is experiencing the same things the world is experiencing, and we may need to repent. You may need to repent. You need to ask yourself, are there things I'm tolerating in my life? Are there things I'm doing in my life that I know the Lord is displeased with? I know Jesus died to save me from the penalty of this, but I am still embracing this. Is your behavior compromised? Is our behavior as a church compromised? We need to ask the Spirit to show us if it is. Third, verses 18 to 29, the church at Thyatira. I almost put these two together because there's some similarities, but there's enough difference that I thought I'm going to keep it separate. This church is written to by Jesus. He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love, faith, service, patient, endurance, and your latter works are exceeding the first. He says, you're in some ways you're really improving, but he says, I have this against you. Verse 20, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. Now, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, what's going on here is not just bad behavior. Yes, it says sexual immorality, but specifically it's a false teacher. It's someone who is taking teaching and twisting the scriptures and trying to encourage people to believe that things that the scripture says are wrong are in fact right. Does that ring any bells today with the controversies going on in the church today? About whether or not God really created, for example, something called gender. Whether male and female really means anything. There are churches today, some of them calling themselves evangelical churches, saying we need to revisit these ideas. And that's just one example of things I can think of where things that if we will look at the scriptures and let the scriptures guide us, will butt up against what even Christian teachers are now saying is okay. There's a high error tolerance in the church at Thyatira. And I get wanting not to be offensive to other Christians and to those outside the church. I get the fact that, yes, there are times when we need to think about the way in which we express the things that we absolutely believe so that they can at least be heard by people. But there are still non-negotiables in Scripture. There are doctrines that are true, that are under fire. Are we backing away? Are we afraid to face, even when other believers seem to be embracing certain things, are we afraid to hold to core beliefs? Are we bothered enough by significant error to confront it? To do it lovingly, to do it in the Spirit of Christ, but to do it firmly. Perhaps we need to repent. Chapters 3, verses 1 to 6, he speaks of the church at Sardis, and there's a fourth reason they must repent. He says to the church at Sardis, and I think, boy, this is one that scares me, perhaps for us. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you don't wake up, I'll come to you like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I'll come against you. He says, I still have a few names in Sardis that have not soiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white. I'm not trying to say, when I say I'm scared in this one, that we are the church at Sardis. I'm not saying that, but I do believe we are especially prone to the temptation they succumb to, and that is resting on their reputation. Resting on their reputation. There had been a time when the church at Sardis was on fire. But not anymore. Jesus says of their faith, of most of them, that they are dead. It sounds like the Princess Bride. You've been mostly dead all day. You are mostly dead right now. I'm sure many of them were taken by surprise. Why? Because they remembered all the things they used to do. Look at all the things we used to do. Look at our buildings. Look at the things we've accomplished. Look at the things we've started. Look at the things that we've contributed to. We can so easily do that. I've seen it in two ways in my ministry experience. One in my first church, I'll tell you about in a minute. One I'll tell you about here. Been here now, it'll be 14 years in June. That's kind of amazing. A lot of time has passed. So we can talk about a few things in the early days now, I think, a little bit more easily. When we first came to town, many of you know, I came from California. That scared people. I came saying I saw some things that really needed to change. That scared some people. When I came significant number of people left the church. About a year in, an anonymous letter went out to the community calling for everyone to get me out of here that next Sunday. In fact, urging everyone to show up at church, and if I started to preach, to all stand and sing, "Christ is all I need." That was quite an interesting weekend. It's kind of interesting that probably one of the largest attendances in my entire tenure was that Sunday. I think everybody wanted to see what was going to happen. It was kind of distressing. That was public. But in those first few years that we were here, many of you stood with us, loved us, supported us, encouraged us, prayed for us. We tell people we were loved like we've never been loved. But we also have had to tell people we were hated like we've never been hated. There were things said to us and about us that were just awful. And you know what really confused me? Was that those things would be said often in little groups, and one person in the group would come and tell me what others had said. I said, "Really? Did you confront them?" "Well, no." "Can I go talk to them?" "Oh, no, because they don't know I'm talking to you." So I didn't always get to go, but I did go to some people and say, "Are we okay?" And they say, "Oh, sure," but then I'd find out it was happening again. But these were some of the people that other folks would point to and say, "They are such godly people. They are such godly people." That phrase got used so many times, and it just confused me, because how can godly people do these kinds of things? And then I realized, many in our circles treat godliness much like the Boy Scouts treat being an Eagle Scout. You reach a level, you acquire the rank, and then it's yours forever. Can I tell you, that is not biblical godliness. You don't earn it and then have it forever. But I think some of us think, "Oh, look at how faithful I was, and I achieved this, and I witnessed, and I did this, and I did this." Pardon me, but can I ask you, how has your prayer life, your love for the Lord, your witness, your service in the body been the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years? Because you see, godliness is not measured by what you did in the past. It's measured by what you're doing. It's not a merit badge. It is a condition. Now, in my very first church, it was First Baptist Church of San Bernardino, and when they said first, they meant it, oldest Baptist church in Southern California. Formed in 1866, first pastor rode out with Kit Carson. So they were old. They were around. The church had, prior to my coming, had a number of glory years, had built a big sanctuary, and things were amazing. But by the time I got there, there were only a few hundred people in the church, and we echoed in the sanctuary. You know, it was one of those, "Good morning, 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 morning." And there just wasn't a lot of excitement, a lot of energy. But I'd talk with people and say, "Oh, Pastor, you should have been here back in the 1960s. Oh, you should have seen this place. It was just going, and we were doing this, and we were doing that. It was amazing. It was wonderful. It was great." And then you'd come with a plan to try and do some sort of outreach and do some sort of ministry. And you know what the response would be? "And I can't do that. Oh, we did that back then. That let the younger people do." Well, there weren't any younger people really to take it on. But you know, they were still convinced we were that great church of the 60s and 70s. They were living in nostalgia. See, this is what concerns me, because I've seen it over the course of my ministry. It is so easy for us to rest on our reputation, to think about last year's work of God in our lives and not ask ourselves, what is God doing in our lives this year, and how are we opening ourselves up this year? You know, we shared last week in our State of the Church message all sorts of incredible things that happened. But if you came out of that saying, "Boy, aren't we great?" that is the exact wrong response. The only good response is, "Isn't God amazing that he did those things? God, what should we do this year?" We cannot rest on those things. So can I ask you, Do you view your godliness as something you achieved long ago? Or is it a continuing characteristic? Are you coasting on your past achievements? Or are you, as Paul says, forgetting them? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching for the things ahead. If your focus is on all the good you did back then and not on what is God calling me to in this moment, in this phase of my life, it may be different. You may not be able to do the same things you did then, but you are called to do something. How do I know that? You're here breathing. We may need to repent of resting on our reputation. And then finally, in verses 14 through 20, we have the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea, which is experiencing Christless satisfaction. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, verse 15. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot, which means you can't get to the point where there's really some great excitement about you. Would that you were one or the other. But because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. See, Laodicea thought they had it all, and materially they did. But unfortunately, all that they had made them think, because I have all of these things, because I have affluence, because I have position, because I have security, because I have safety, because all of these are fine, I guess God must be pleased with me. And they were satisfied with all that they had, not recognizing the one thing they lacked was fellowship with Jesus, because he's standing at the door knocking. He says, you don't really realize your condition because you're thinking that material prosperity is a sign of spiritual maturity. Oh, that happens so often today. You're thinking that your secure and safe position is a position of honor in the kingdom, when in fact, as again John Piper loves to say and said in the title of one of his latest books, risk is right. Because we need to risk, we need to put ourselves out there for the kingdom of God. But Laodicea said, oh no, we're good. Everything was operating smoothly for them. I've come to be afraid of those times. I'm happy to report to you they're not running smoothly here. We've got lots of things we're addressing and trying to deal with and change. But, you know, in those moments when everything's just going along, you can just kind of think, we've got it dialed in. We've figured it out. And they were satisfied with a church life that was void of Jesus. No real communion. No real fellowship. Almost back to our first church. No real love. How are you reading the circumstances of your life right now? Do you feel like because everything is good, God must be pleased? Well, perhaps. But for Laodicea, that was a fatal assumption. the church in America, our church, by comparison to churches around the world, among the richest, among the most well-endowed with so many things, are we the church that shows the greatest relationship with Jesus? Perhaps we need to repent. Affluence can easily take our attention off the Lord and our sense of need. Prosperity can skew our spiritual perspective. Do we see ourselves as needy, poor, desperate for what only Jesus can give us? The very first statement in Martin Luther's 95 Theses was when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is the opposite of resting in the status quo. I remember when Dan Estes preached here a number of years ago, and he shared the illustration. He said, your spiritual growth is a lot like walking up the down escalator. Unless you are actually making steps, you will be going backward. I think we need to look at repentance that way, too. We need to recognize, Lord, there are too many areas where I'm standing still, which is probably moving me backwards. God, help us as a church to recognize there are areas where we may be standing still. We're just thinking we dialed it in a few years ago. We'll just let that happen. But God, we're moving backwards. Let us repent. So I believe as we set out to seek after our God, as we undertake our 40 days of prayer and fasting, there is no better place for us to start than humbly before God, asking Him to work in our hearts, to search us, to know our thoughts, to try us and know our deeds, and see if there be any wicked way in us, so that we might experience Him leading us in the way of the way everlasting. You may be saying, well, where do we begin? Well, these five might be a good place to begin, but maybe there are others. And maybe the Spirit of God is bringing things to mind in your life and saying, I need to repent. Before I can really even help the church grow and help the church in ministry, I need to repent. And so I need to repent, and then I need to pray that God will help us repent. How do we do that? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because I'm ready to answer that question. Let me suggest a template for repentance. We discussed this week in our preaching cluster as we talked about the sermon. And I just want to suggest to you 7 steps. Here's how we repent. Here's how we repent. First of all, first step, this happened. I did this, I thought this, we did this. It's an acknowledgement of what it is I'm bringing before the Lord. And secondly, I or we did it. I'm owning it. I'm not saying it happened and I wasn't thinking at the time, so it happened. No, I did it. Third, it was wrong. It was wrong. Fourth, I am or we are sorry. Acknowledging it was not only wrong, but I need to say, I am sorry. Fifth, please forgive me. Forgive us. Sixth, and this will vary. There are 2 forms of it. I'm either going to be saying, I or we will not do this again, or I'll be saying, I or we will do this rightly in the future. Maybe it's something I should just stop, but maybe it's something that, no, I need to do the opposite way. And then seventh, we need grace to change. Because God, if you don't help me,
I'll just do it again. Now, there's more that we can build on with this. There's accountability. There's inviting other believers into our lives to help us make these changes. Sometimes one of the best things we can do is share with another believer, I have repented of this, but I need you to walk this road with me. But here's what I want us to do in the next 2 minutes. I just simply want us to take a moment. And I want us to bow before the Lord. And I'm going to leave this right up here. And I want you to think, can I think of things in my life that I need to repent of, and I just need to follow these steps right now. Not going to put it off anymore. Right now, I'm going to do this. And then, perhaps the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, helping you think, boy, I wonder if as a church, we're doing X, and is that wrong? God, as a church, perhaps we need to repent. God, this is going on, and we're wrong. You know, as time went on here, some of the very people who early on were not real happy we were here and were involved in some of those things, you know, some of those people came to us privately, sought our forgiveness. And we're so blessed to have a wonderful relationship with so many of those people. And I don't want you to think everyone in church, most people in church here were so loving, but that was hard. But forgiveness is so sweet because it's led to restored relationship. And you know that if you've experienced the forgiveness of God, what the sweetness of that is. Take these 2 moments. Would you just bow before the Lord? And in your heart, from the Lord to God, silently from your heart, is there something you need to repent of? Something where you need to say, this happened. I did this. It was wrong. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I don't want to. I won't do this again, or I will do this differently, but God, I need your grace to help. Just pray in these moments. I'll close our time in just a bit. Oh, Father, hear the prayers of your people. And this week, as we take the time to pray and ask you to make repentance powerful in our hearts, not just today, but this week and going forward, God, would you help us? We need your grace. We're going to sing. I'm going to ask you to stand. And then when we're done singing, I'll be back. And we'll close our time together.